people doing the whole service this morning. The introduction to this book of 1 John was given by our brother Dave Hook. One of the things he outlined was the blending of the teaching about God's truth with God's love. And this is a chapter in spades that I think prompted him to speak a little bit about that. The intertwining of truth and love is before us in this chapter. As we go through our time together, I'd like you just to take your pencil and paper, or in your mind, record as we study the chapter what you find the challenges between truth and love in your own life, and we'll go over some learnings at the end of the lesson together. First, let's look at a few of the things about the chapter together. First thing is, Bible students, it's always wise to detect the structure of what John is saying. John, as a writer, is very interlevery, if I can use that word, in the way he teaches. He interweaves themes like a tapestry and stitches them together with beauty, but in some ways some difficulty to understand how things fit together. In this chapter, you'll notice that there are two exhortations from the aged apostle as he seeks to encourage and give assurance to and give instruction to Christians. And you'll notice them underlined in the overhead before us. The first one is underlined as right away in the chapter. We can see his first exhortation is, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. That's the first part of the chapter. And all of this part of the chapter seems to hang not independently on that theme, but cohesively with the theme that's to follow. The second theme he gives for our encouragement is another exhortation where he says, let us love one another. And the rest of that chapter, you'll notice, hinges on that basic instruction that he's trying to infuse into the hearts and minds of Christians to encourage them to love and to know how that interstitches with truth of God. So that's what's before us this morning, very simply in the way of structure. Second thing I'd like us to take a look at are some of the words used. And that's always another thing in Bible study, to pay careful attention to the words as they are repeated, as they're used frequently in the chapter. And I've just tried to highlight those, and that's actually how I begin to study as I'm assigned one of these chapters. And first of all, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. And obviously I'm choosing some, not all, of the words to highlight. We have the notion of spirit. And that's highlighted many times throughout the chapter. Sometimes you'll notice that it's capitalized, and we'll speak about that in a minute. So the first word is spirit that we want to have a look at. Another one that I've highlighted here, of course, is love. And the number of times love is mentioned, particularly in the second part of the chapter, is again a bit of a clue to what John is trying to help us with as he goes forward. Another word that I didn't highlight but is very important to us in understanding is the word the world. And we'll talk a little bit more about the meaning of the world as it flows through this chapter. And it's so important to us to recognize how that word is used and what it means with respect to the world generally and Christians in particular. There's one other word that I want to highlight by way of definition is a word that talks about the love of God, and it's repeated twice, the concept of being made perfect in love. That's one of the things that really jumped out at me in the chapter, and I want us to have a look at those together. So let's briefly look at some of these definitions. I've taken from the commentaries some definitions that are used to show the dimensions of how that word is used in Scripture. And the first one I just want to highlight is spirit. And unfortunately, turning to the original language doesn't help us with two of the main words in this chapter to understand what the word really means the way John is using it. The word for spirit throughout all of those highlighted areas is the same word in Greek. But it's to the interpreter or the translator to determine whether the spirit that's being used, the word spirit being used refers to the Holy Spirit, or it refers to the spirit of man, his awareness of God, part of our psyche and soul, or he's using to show the flow of an idea under the influence of the world, the spirit of the world. And so he uses that word in all of those ways in the chapter that's before us. So we need to understand how he's using that word in each case. The second one is like it in that the word world is the same original language word, cosmos. But we need to, again, look to the context of the verse and the chapter to understand what world John is speaking about, and God, of course. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. What's the meaning of cosmos in that context? It means every man, every woman, every boy, and every child, Christ died for each of them. That's the world that is in view, the universe that's in view. All of the people who ever lived, Christ died for them. That's one use of the word world. In the chapter that's before us, that word becomes narrowed as he goes through the chapter to the world that's under the principality and power of the evil one. That ordered system that's somewhat invisible, but very much in control, as the Bible says, of the prince of the power of the air. So make no mistake that there are different worlds that John has in mind as he speaks here. The world as a whole of God's people is another world John addresses here, the world of believers. And he's trying to help us to make sure that we're not in that world that's under the prince and power of the air, that ordered system that is under the revolutionary power and the rebellious power of the devil himself, how that's reflected in the world around us, to use the world word again, and how we, as believers in the Lord, can be assured and strengthened through the truth of God and through the love of God flowing to us in our Christian life. The third word we won't take time for, we know it so well, but the word love is used throughout this chapter. And just as a reminder to us as students, he's speaking all the way through that about agape love, the divine love of God for man that loved man so much that God gave his Son to die. A love that's expressed without the cost of the action towards us. A love that's expressed in spite of who the people were that he died for. That's the nature of the agape love, and we know this so well as Christians. The last word I highlighted in the opening is the word make complete. That's a word that's a powerful one, and I found it most challenging to see how God, who is love, in a very absolute characteristic trait way, cannot be complete in his love. How is it that we, the recipients of God's love, can make God's love complete? And so we have that challenge before us as we seek to understand what God has for us this morning. John goes at his assurance to Christians by the way of some tests. So I know that you are all going to shudder about being subjected to some tests this morning. But that's the way John teaches. And, wait a minute. I had one more, but we'll come back to it. The word test, again, is something that has many, many dimensions to it in this life. And it means to test or to examine or to prove, to see whether a thing is genuine or to see whether a skill is achieved and all of those things that the teachers know so well. Most of these tests circulate around, that's a slide, I'm sorry. The second time a test is to recognize as genuine after examination, to approve or to deem worthy, and oftentimes to determine whether there's some way of improvement that needs to be defined and improved upon as a result of the test. At the right-hand side of the chart is a very scary kind of test that teachers sometimes assign, the multiple choice tests. And there are many kinds of those that we experience in life. Some of us probably have not in the too recent past gone to our old age test for the driver's test. That's the scene on the left. You'll see it's a picture from Australia. the driver's on the wrong side of the road. But there's that kind of a test. You either pass the test and get your license and are free to drive, or you fail the test and you're not free to drive. Pass or fail. I'm oversimplifying this pedagogically for our purposes. There's a multiple choice test. We're all familiar with those. One of the first multiple choice tests I took in university, I not only failed, but I got zero on. And one of the reasons was that I learned a new trick of professors rather than high school teachers who deduct your wrong guesses from your right guesses. And guesses they were for me, obvious by my result. So multiple choice test, pass or fail, and sometimes fail quite miserably. And the assurance was it woke me up, right? Then there's the picture on the top right, the kind of test that we are subjected to when we go before our peers, maybe to present a thesis, maybe to present a proposition. It's the experience of speakers like that stand up here from time to time, and they get the mark of their speaking later on by various peer critics or encouragers. And then there's the lie detector test. No one from this audience, to be sure. It looks like some kind of a movie where whether you're telling the truth or not, for which you receive a pass or fail. So the first type of test is a pass or fail type of test that we're all subject to. In the chapter before us this morning, the Apostle John is using several tests. But he doesn't use just a pass or fail test. He's using another type of test, which I would call a diagnosis test. A test to determine whether you pass or fail, to be sure, but also to provide some feedback as to how you can be assured in either result that flows from the test. I have a picture of Rod Baker here on the top right, and it's the type of test that one goes to for the purpose of a sleep test diagnosis. That's not so much for pass or fail. It's to determine whether there are some improvements that can be made through technology or other practices, and I won't pick on my buddy any more than that. There's a common engineering test that's applied in industry to determine whether a process is stable or under control or not. Typically, you measure some results, and there's an upper control limit, lower control limit. If you're above the limit, it could be a problem. If you're below the limit, you could be a problem. Maybe it's temperature. But it's the purpose of the diagnosis is to make a correction, to assure you that you're in the right range, or to, if you're outside the range, to give you assurance and remedies. And that's the nature of what's before us in the type of tests we have through the Apostle John. The crash test is, we don't have time to discuss that, but that's not Rod Baker's truck. I'd like to move through the chapter quickly on four dimensions. When someone prescribes a test, there is its purpose. Then there's the test itself, and through the Apostle John, you have to search a little bit to define what the test is you're asked to apply. The third is the outcome of that test, and in John and in this chapter, there are two discrete outcomes. One is yes, you're one thing; no, you're something else. But then what's precious in this chapter is the assurance that comes as a result of taking these tests. So let's look at the first one. The first test in verse 1 is whether the spirit that is before you, and that could be that spirit could be expressed in many ways, could be a false prophet, as John says. It could be the spirit that's evident in the proclamation of someone else, as in the case of a false prophet, I suppose, and so on. The purpose of the test is to determine whether the spirit before us, whether it's inside or outside, is from God. What test is to be applied? If the Spirit acknowledges that Christ came in the flesh, is the test of that Spirit. Now remember this if you're in situations where it might perchance be evil, you might be under influence of people around you who are proclaiming something about truth that you don't feel comfortable with. This is the test to apply. You may do it internally just to make a judgment, or you may do it externally with this spirit to intervene with that spirit and try and make an improvement and move them from a no to a yes. The outcome of the test is if the answer is yes, If the Spirit acknowledges that Christ came in the flesh, then that Spirit is from God. If no, John says, it's from the Antichrist. And our brother Dave Jenkinson did a whole section of his talk in 1 John on who the Antichrist is. In this case, John is referring to the Antichrist as the prince of the power of the air that is in control of the world system that is at enmity with God. The Antichrist is the devil, and he is the one behind that whole world system. So we are either, if the answer is yes, you are with God. If the answer is no, you are under the influence of the Antichrist, whether you're aware of it or not. What's John's assurance? This is the wonderful part of the test. Having taken the test, if you're on the Lord's side, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The first assurance is that God is in us as believers. The second assurance is that he is powerful. He is more powerful than the Antichrist. And make no mistake about it, in the world there are two sovereign or very powerful spirits to know and to be aware of. The first is our sovereign God. And he is all-powerful. He is sovereign, he is omnipotent, and he is in full control of every person and every event of history. The second one is the devil himself. We need to be aware of him, not participating in any of his practices or influences or thought, but to be on guard against his influence in our life. And the assurance is that greater is the one who lives in us than that he that is in the world. At Northland Bible Camp, when we were quite a bit younger, involved in hockey camp, I heard a statement by one of the parents of the hockey camp children who had been taught scriptural things. One of the things that was taught is when you become a Christian, God comes to live in you. Children can grasp that so easily. The parents could not. They said, what kind of silliness is that? The child had obviously told them what they had learned. And the parents rejected that teaching, that God would come and live in the life of an individual. That's one of the assurances that John gives here, that those who are his have the dimensions of power of the sovereign God, and there is no power that can thwart his power. The second test that John outlines, and its purpose is, if the Spirit of truth is in someone. These are all different ways of getting at the same thing. But his second test is if the Spirit, purpose is to test if the Spirit that's before us is according to truth in someone. When you see the second part, the test itself, I had to think long and hard about this one. If the person listens to us, just dwell on that for a minute. That's the test John gives us to apply to someone around us and see what whether their spirit is in accordance with truth. If they listen to us, how can this be? In the assurance, John helps us with if the result is yes, then from God; if no, of the world and not from God. Very harsh analysis that's before us. If it's the assurance he gives to believers is, we have the truth of God. He also says we are of God. And thirdly, we have the message of God to the world. And I think that third part unlocks the strangeness of the test. We have the message of God to the world. If we are faithful at proclaiming his truth and the message of the gospel of the cross to the people around us, that's what John has in mind in the test. If that's what we are proclaiming as his, then that's an adequate test for the Spirit that's before us, whether or not that person listens to us. And of course, from that assurance, we are blessed. Before us, we have the truth of God through Scripture. We have the truth of God administered by the Spirit into our minds and hearts. We have the truth of God when we compare the thinking of God and the will of God compared to what we're seeing around us in some other religion or in some other philosophy or in some other way of life that people live before us. We have the assurance that we are of God. We have a personal relationship with him. We are from him, and he has his purposes foremost at mind in our hearts. And we have the message of God to the world. We have the truth of Christ coming into the world, loving the world, giving himself to die for us, and to preach the message of forgiveness of sin and the message of eternal life as a gift that is freely received through faith in him, and so on. So that's test two in our chapter. Test three is, and this moves to the second part of the main structure of the chapter, he moves from truth to love, but he still intertwines those two concepts as being something to be balanced, something to be held together, something to work together in our lives. It's interesting to note, when we go back to the overview of the chapter, how much of the chapter is given to truth and how much of the chapter is given to love. Love for the Lord was a priority, as was the presentation of himself as the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we see Christ teaching truth, but always in love. And that's the balance that is to exist in our lives also. So the test that's given by Apostle John is yourself, if you truly know God. And that could be true of anyone. In this case, mostly believers, I think he has in mind. But test yourself and those around you if you truly love God, not only according to truth, but also according to love. Both should be evident and present. The test is, the second column, if you love one another. If you love one another. Remember, agape love one another. It's easy to have familial love in your family. It's easy to have the love of friends going hunting together. It's easy to have erotic love, the word eros for another English word translating love for your mate. But this is a different level of love that's in the mind of the scriptures. The love of God that is expressed to us in Christ. The test is, or the outcome of the test, if you love one another, the first part is if the answer is yes. What's our answer? You are born of God and know God. If the answer to that question is no, then you're not born of God and do not know God. So this is an acid test in our lives as Christians. Are we truly Christians? Well, one of the evidences of the fruit of the Spirit, love. If we don't have that Spirit, the Spirit which is holy, God's Spirit, reverberating in our life, shedding abroad in our hearts, as Paul said, in our hearts the love of Christ, then we are not his, says John. It's the assurance that I love this part. We have the love of God in Christ and in his atonement, says John. We have that assurance. How do we know the love of God? Look at the communion table. Go to the cross. There we see the love of God expressed in the work of Christ. That's the love of God. We have the love of God. It was in Christ and given to us as a gift through faith in him and through faith alone. Second one, and we've talked about this already, God lives in us. What a privilege we have as believers that God, the sovereign creator and king of the universe, abides in us. I can't comprehend that. I can't. All I can do is day by day try and appropriate his presence in my life and make sure that I worship, I thank, and my life evidences his presence within me. That's the assurance we have. God lives in us in verse 12. Love is made complete in us. How is that so? God has a purpose in our lives in drawing us to himself that we may know his love and that we may live in his love. And that's preparation for the presence of God when we are there to experience his love for all eternity. That's the best I can figure out of how God's love, which is perfect, resident in God, infuses in our lives in such a way that his work is being done towards completion. When we get to heaven, I'm not sure if we can say it's complete then, but we will be resting in his love, in his presence for all eternity. And not only do we have his love pouring out in our lives to bring us to completion in him, but he assures us of that process with the presence of the Spirit bearing fruit, the love aspect of fruit in our lives, and therefore the test John gives. If you love one another the way Christ loved you, then you are assured of his love for us, assured of our believing in him. The fourth and last test, and you may find some other tests, I'm sure you could look at this chapter a whole myriad of ways, but the fourth test is actually a repeat test. That's a good teacher, isn't it? One who repeats himself. Now, some old guys just repeat themselves because they can't remember the point they just made. But good teaching, some say, is repetition. But in this case, John repeats the test, and he says, the purpose of the test is, again, to determine if God lives in you, restating it another way. The test, again, is the one that is very clear again. If any acknowledges Jesus is the Son of God. If you're before your friend, you're traveling with your workmate, you're working with an associate, you're teaching your pupils, do they know Jesus Christ, who he is, what his claims were, what he has done, and what he can bring to their lives? If yes, God lives in him and he lives in God. If no, then neither is true. Some may claim to know God, but there is no, but the fruit, not of love, shows the lie. These are scary things. There are many Christians who might go to church every Sunday, might espouse all the good words about the faith, but in their real private lives, where it's most challenging, in their homes, in their families, with their friends, with their relationships, they don't practice the love of God. This is the challenge that John puts before us. And he says, if the fruit is not there, then you better take another hard look at the test and examine what's in your hearts and in your minds, says John. The assurance, again, is the beautiful part of the chapter. That's John's purpose. He's seeking to assure us as young Christians at that time, and works for us as older Christians, the assurance that he gives as a result of the test. We know and rely on God's love. God is love. Love is made complete among us. He is repeating himself again with respect to those assurances because those are extremely important things for us to grasp and practice. But he adds some. He says, confidence in the day of judgment. That's an assurance Christians have that no one else on this earth has. Assurance in the at the time of God's presence. I've been reading a book by Henry Kissinger simply entitled, for a very complex topic, On China. In it, he spends many chapters on Chairman Mao, and at the end of Chairman Mao's life, Kissinger described Mao as an avowed atheist. I recall this as Mao was coming close to the Day of Judgment and they had a conversation together, which is recorded for us in this book. Chairman Mao was speaking about Taiwan when he said to Kissinger, pointing towards the ceiling, "And when I go to heaven to see God, I'll tell him it's better to have Taiwan under the care of the United States now." Kissinger responds, "He will be very astonished to hear that from the chairman." Mao responded, "No, because God blesses you, not us. God does not like us. God does not like me because I am a militant warlord, also a communist. That's why he doesn't like me, and he likes you." We're no judge of either of these gentlemen and their beliefs and their practices, but it's so interesting and is so often the case that when one is getting near the day of judgment, everyone, many people at least, turn to God in some way, either by acceptance or rejection. Confidence in the day of judgment was also seen by recent experience with Audrey Watt in the hospital. She's in her last hours of life, and some of us have thought that for quite a few weeks, if not months. But we were there just the other day, and Audrey is in a chair when the family was there, she was in great pain, and you could tell she was in great pain with a lot of drugs trying to contain things. And she was singing to her family. Couldn't make out the hymn, but it was something along the line, "I'm safe in the arms," and I thought she was saying, "Jesus." confidence in the day of judgment. As we got close to there, if we have passed these tests and we are God's, there is no fear at the judgment day. Why? Because he loves us, gave himself for us, for now and for eternity. The next one is there is no fear in love. The example I look to there is simply the life of a child. You go to in a stranger's home and they have some young children, or a friend's home, could be a friend, that works too. They have children there, young children, and they are the best judge of whether there is love or not, or fear or not. You express love to them, not too quickly sometimes, they respond to you and believe in your goodness and love and care for you. There is no fear in love. And last point, we love because he loved. That's not the last point of my sermon, the last point of the slide. We love because he first loved us, John says. What challenges do you see in the chapter for you as you look through the tests of love and truth, or truth and love? Living in God's truth each day. Watching for the boundary conditions one should set around the world. The world is one place, right? But we are taught here by John to differentiate between the spirit of the world, spirit of the Antichrist, and the spirit of God's Holy Spirit, God's Son, and all that he has given to us. Guarding against godless propositions and influences and thought is a day-to-day challenge as we interact with people in any situation. We need to build boundaries around our lives protect the holiness of God in our influence, and be careful about receiving the influence of the world in our lives. Living in God's love, and we've highlighted these challenges, love and family, love for the everyday people, special care for the not loved ones, reaching out of our comfort zones with God's love. That's the nature of God's love. Do we love one another? Do we live in that love? We've talked about completing God's love. It's a lifelong journey and ends at the time when he brings us home. And there's confidence in the day of judgment, not by works, but by his love and his grace and his mercy to us at the cross. My last point is that there's a third type of test. You could call it the acid test. One of the images on the screen is a minerals test to determine whether that mineral is present or not, the acid test. Or another type of smelting test is this material that we are pouring through gold. Those tests sometimes are to determine what something is, but the difference in this test is to demonstrate that what is being claimed is true. What happened at the cross is the test type 3, a demonstration that the Christ who was on that cross was God's only Son. And it's not to test him, but it's to demonstrate that he is who he claimed to be. That's the Christ that's before us this morning, calling you to be his, calling you into his love, calling you into his truth in such a way that your life, my life, brings glory to him. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you humbly and thankfully for the truth that we learn from you, the truth that is expressed in Christ, the truth that he would have us not only know but appropriate in our day-to-day living in the ways that John taught us here. And we also pray that coupled with that would be the love of Christ that was first given to us, and so we love him in return, and that love that he calls us to demonstrate to others that he is who he claimed to be. And it is his love that would reach out to everyone in this world with his gospel, the gospel of salvation, applicable and available to all mankind. Father, we pray that you would help us learn these things and appropriate them in the power of the Spirit. And we bless you, and we praise you in Jesus' name.